the musicians and singers for leading us tonight. I should have said also earlier that this night week we have a guest speaker, James McMaster will be here. James is from Garva and he's doing some of that church planting work in Westport, and he'll be here to give us a report on what's happening and the work of the Lord in that place. And it'll be good just to have someone coming along to tell us about that who's actually on the ground. So Hebrews chapter 12 is our passage this evening. And let me begin by pointing out to you, or reminding you, how many different sports trophies can be won all across the world. And the way in which athletes and sports people discipline themselves in order to win those trophies. They discipline their eating, their drinking, they're sleeping, they're exercising, on and on it goes, their time in the gym and so on, in order to win whatever it may be. A cup, a medal, a paycheck. In golf, a green jacket. In boxing, a belt. In football, a golden boot. In cricket, an urn of ashes. You can win shields. You can win all sorts of trophies. On and on it goes in the world of sport. An award at the end of the line. And tonight as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we come to a chapter that sets before the reader the prize for those who are running the Christian race. And I wonder, we often talk about who was the author of the book of Hebrews. Paul very often in his writings uses metaphors from the world of sport. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, we have someone using a metaphor very clearly from the world of sport, talking about running the race. Was Paul really the author of Hebrews? I don't know. I secretly think it was, but we'll not go there tonight. But what he is doing here, the writer of this letter, he is writing this letter as he comes to an end and setting before the reader the prize for faithfully running the Christian race. Because remember, lots of the people to whom he was writing were dropping out of the race. They were going back into Judaism, going back into religion, and trying to earn salvation by your own good deeds. And the theme of the book of Hebrews from start to finish is that when you have Christ, that's all you need. He's a better priest. He's a better temple. He's a better sacrifice. He's a better prophet. He's a better king. So why would you go back? And that has been the theme to us in our natural state. We're always trying to earn our own salvation. That's the default setting of the human heart. But the writer to the Hebrews is calling people to fix their eyes on Jesus. He keeps saying it, doesn't he? Like verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And tonight we're going to develop that a little bit further. So three headings tonight. We're going to think about the reward for running the Christian race. Secondly, the race itself. And then thirdly, the roar of the crowd. Because you're not on your own when you run this race. First of all, the reward for running the race. And it's in verse 22. But he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Sometimes we say about a very successful sports star who has won lots of things across their career, they've had a glittering career. And here, the writer, it seems to me, as he speaks about Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, he's talking about this city as a glittering city, a glorious city, a great city. He talks about it as a city of thousands of angels. And it's like he pulls a curtain aside and he says, take a look. Take a look at this city, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. What a city this is. He says in verse 24 that Jesus is there. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Earthly cities can be ugly, they can be messy, they can be crime-ridden. But this glittering city has Jesus at the heart of it, who has cleansed away the sin and cleansed away the guilt, and who has made this place a place that is glittering with the glory of God. Because his sprinkled blood has spoken a better word, says verse 24, than the blood of Abel. Now, what does that mean? Well, you remember Abel was killed by his brother Cain. Cain killed Abel because he was jealous that his sacrifice had been rejected and Abel's sacrifice had been accepted. And Abel's blood that was spilled on the ground, that blood cried out to God for justice and for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus cries out to God for mercy. So Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is the one who has satisfied the vengeance of God on the cross. He took our sins and our sorrows and he made them his very own. And to be saved is to trust in his blood before God as your only hope of being saved on judgment day. He is the one whose blood cries out for mercy, and his blood is the one on whom we must depend. And people think, don't they? They think that when judgment day comes, they're going to come before God and ask for mercy. God is merciful. I'm going to ask God for mercy. It's the blood of Christ that speaks the cry for mercy. It's not us. It's the blood of Christ, and trusting in that blood, relying upon him, resting in him, that is the place where mercy is to be found. That's why I hear a lot of people nowadays talk about heaven, and it seems that no matter who dies nowadays, everybody goes to heaven. That's the kind of understanding, isn't it, in the modern world. When people die, oh, they're up there looking down at us, they're having a great time. But that's not what the Bible says. That's why in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of those at the throne of God. You see, you get to see God's glittering city only by fixing your eyes on Jesus. Only the people who have fixed their eyes on him in faith will be there. Like an athlete on a racetrack, say 100 meters, and he lines up in his lane, and he waits for the gun to go off, and he fixes his eyes 100 meters down the track on the finishing tape. And when the gun goes off, he goes for it, full tilt. And that's what the writer here is saying to us. If you want to be in heaven in this glittering city, you just fix your eyes. You be blinkered on Jesus Christ. Bear the shame of the cross. People may laugh at you. Well, let them laugh. They'll not be laughing one day. He is worthy. He is worth it. Trust his righteousness and not your own. And one day he will usher you into the presence of God and into eternal salvation. And what the writer is saying to us here is that the reward for running the race is entry into this glittering city and finding our place there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, full of there are years of getting up at, say, 5 o'clock in the morning and running a 10K or swimming 100 lengths of the pool or cycling 50 miles every day, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. There's the parties you're not able to go to. There's the food you can't eat. The early to bed routines, the hours in the gym, the constant monitoring of your exercise regimes, all to win the prize. And that's why in verse 1, the writer says, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race set out. You may be saved, he is saying. And that's good. That's really glorious. But how is your life going? Are you throwing off the things that hinder and the sin that entangles and running with perseverance the race that is set before us? The athlete, for example, has to throw off his tracksuit. If he tries to run in a tracksuit, he'll be encumbered. He puts on a running vest and shorts and he leaves the tracksuit behind. Or his shoes, he takes off his ordinary shoes and he puts on spiked running shoes. Nothing is to hold him back or trip him up for running the race if he is going to be unencumbered. So the Christian likewise looks at their lives and says, well, that has to go. That has to be thrown off. He needs to ask for God's help in his struggle, verse 4, against sin. And he says there, you've not even resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But the emphasis of the text is that for those of us who are seeking to run this Christian race, there will be things that need to go. Let me give you some examples from this text. Look at verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. A wee bitterness allowed into your heart. A wee bit of jealousy about someone at work or a wee bit of an envy about someone in the family. It's going to cause trouble in your heart. It's going to hold you back. You need to confess that to God and ask for God's help in rooting it out just as much as you maybe would root out dandelions or other weeds from your lawn. Or maybe there's websites you visit or books you read or films you watch or friends you keep, and they're not good for your personal holiness and your walk with the Lord. You wouldn't want the Lord to walk into the room at the moment you're doing those things. Well, live with the awareness, says verse 28, that with reverence and awe, our God is a consuming fire. He's not a God to play fast and loose with. Or maybe it's sexual weakness and temptation that threatens to trip you up and tear you down. Mentioned Samson this morning. Samson was the strongest man in the Bible, but he was the weakest man in the Bible with women. He was so weak, he seemed unable to resist women. Verse 16 says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. For Esau, it wasn't sexual matters that were his problem. It was food. It was gluttony. For food, he sold his soul. For food, remember how he gave up his birthright for the sake of some lentil stew. For Esau, bodily appetites were all important. He had no appetite for God. Okay, give God a wee prayer now and again. But there was no hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He got entangled and he tripped up permanently. Or maybe our particular problem is working with other people, or rather not working with other people. Having to have my way or no way. Falling out with people, being argumentative, hard to handle, moody, prickly, selfish. Look at verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Ask yourself, was Jesus selfish? Was Jesus argumentative? Was Jesus moody? Was Jesus controlling? He was the very embodiment of holiness. So how can we run the race to see Jesus if we live lives so unlike Jesus? Confess these sins and throw them off as I have to do in my life also, that they might be rooted out. And lastly, in terms of what it looks like day by day to run this race, what's our worship like? Because verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's not all negatives he's talking about here. He's talking about how we worship God on a day-to-day basis. Do we linger in his presence? Do we chew over his word? Not just to say to God, I love you, Lord, but tell him why you love him. His power, His glory, His kingdom, His word, His name, His son, His second coming, reverently and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I need to cultivate worship more in my daily life and not just focus. Sometimes in your quiet time, it just feels like you're just doing your set reading. You're writing a few notes. You read whatever's little book you're using. You say a few prayers, and then you rush on into the day. I need to stop to be thankful, which is a great antidote to nastiness and to grumbling. And like the disciples in the boat when Jesus walked to them on the water, those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God. Truly, You are the Son of God." And amid all the talk of disciplining your life and being disciplined by the Lord this chapter, I didn't read that section 4 to 13. It's all about discipline. It's so important to worship because this is where the joy comes from. This is where the sense of knowing God comes from. And just as I said on Wednesday night at the midweek, the sense of somebody has talked about of wasting time in the presence of God. Just enjoying being in God's presence. Be still and know that I am God. So the reward for running the race, the kind of daily struggle and battle and the good things also about what it looks like day by day. But lastly, the roar of the crowd. I've often wondered what it must be like as a sportsman to run out onto a pitch, I've never done it, in front of 50, 60, 70, 80,000 people, and to hear them cheering and willing you on to win. What must that be like? I'm guessing there's a pressure to it, but there must also be an exhilaration to it, to know that so many people are with you and maybe even chanting your name. Notice how the writer in verse 1 refers to the crowd of witnesses, such a great cloud of witnesses, like a stadium, a sports stadium, if you can envisage that. And this crowd of spectators are watching on as Christians are running the Christian race. And the writer says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that's around. But who are these people? Who are these spectators, these witnesses named here as being like a great cloud? The clue is in the first verse, and the first word, the word therefore. Remember, in the original Greek, there were no chapter divisions. Chapter divisions were added much later on for convenience so that we could follow readings and so on. And they do sometimes break up a line of thought. The word therefore in chapter 12, verse 1, indicates he's just following on an argument, a line of argument from the previous chapter, where last week we heard about a galaxy of stars, of people who had run the life of faith in different countries, different cultures, and different contexts. But all of them had reached the finishing line. Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and Moses and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. And what the writer is saying as he's thinking back on the previous chapter, he's saying, these folk have already run this race. If they can do it, so can you. Don't write yourself off. Don't say you've got weaknesses. Samson's in that list. With his weaknesses, he's in that list. David, with the sins that he engaged with, that he repented of, he's in that list. Think of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah laughed at God, and she's in that list. And we could go through each of them with their weaknesses and their failures, and yet by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, the writer is saying, these people, with their confident trust in the Lord, these people made it. So you get the sense here of the crowd, the roar of the crowd. We're not to focus on them. Verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Focus your eyes on Jesus. But these others encourage us. They inspire us not to go back into the world, not to go back into religion and trying to earn our own salvation, but to to keep looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who is in that glittering city where God is, along with thousands upon thousands of angels, waiting to receive those who finish the race. As I finish, I mentioned earlier, I personally think Paul wrote this letter. I don't know if anybody else had the brain to write this letter. And so much, there's so much Old Testament in it. And Paul also is coming from his meeting with Christ, and it seems the two are joined together. But as I came to the end of this study, and I really set my heart on fire preparing for it this week, I thought about Paul and the end of his life in 2 Timothy, where he wrote those words, "I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race." I finished the race. As I end tonight, could I ask you, have you even entered the race? Have you started by fixing your eyes on Jesus, looking away from the world, looking away from yourself, those years in vanity and pride we started by singing about? And by faith, have you put your faith into Christ? Because only by trusting in him, the mediator of a new covenant, and his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, can any of us be there on that last day. And the writer here is encouraging us, he is teaching us, he is guiding us, and he is telling us at the very end of the chapter, since we are receiving a kingdom, verse 28, that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Outside of Christ, it's fire. But by faith in Christ, it's salvation forevermore. And the writer is simply urging us not to miss out, but pointing us to Jesus and urging us to come to him by faith and to know this eternal salvation. I wonder, do you have it tonight? Let's pray.